Well, if you want to go ahead and start looking for that little book of Haggai in the Old Testament, we will be back in Haggai today. A short book, but with a lot of current application. As you know, we've been slowly making our way through this book that was given in 520 BC. In fact, the sermon that we've been looking at in chapter 1 of Haggai was from August 29th, 520 BC. Remember the situation. You've got a remnant of about 49,000 people who, when the call went out to return from exile in Babylon, trekked about 2,000 miles on foot and came back to a desolate, destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was just a heap of rubble. And it was to this that the people came, and they came with a purpose, and they came with a zeal to do God's purpose, to get about building up the temple. Yet as we saw, they started, and then there was a long period where they got distracted. Their priorities got rearranged. So let's go ahead and have you stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read beginning in verse 7, Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day, on the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Let's pray. O Lord, as we look at your word, may we be challenged today with your work in the life of the remnant in Haggai's day. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would work on us from the inside out, just as you did on the remnant. We pray, Lord, that today we would look to you, that we would glorify you for your actions and your activities in the repentance of your people at that time. And may it be so in us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Remember that our overarching principle for the whole book of Haggai is rebuilding our priorities of worship. We want to rebuild a priority of worship. In verse 5 and verse 7, there were has already been two times in which the Lord of hosts has called his people to do something. Consider your ways. In other words, take stock. Evaluate the results in your life. Ponder your priorities. What is happening? Are you getting what you are seeking? God has already, all the way back in verses 2 and following, specifically in 4, but in 2, he makes a statement that the people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. In other words, it's not a priority right now for us to worship God, for us to put God's goals first. It's not quite time for that yet, is what the people were saying. Yet God, in his perfect way, he asks a question in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Isn't that beautiful how God cuts through it? He says, does the standard you use for your own house apply to the way in which you worship me? If you just compare the two, you're going to see a difference. You're going to see a problem. It's interesting that throughout, God has spoken to them as this people, not his people. They've spoken about God in a very subpar way themselves. Yet as we come to verse 12 through 15, we see the result of this first sermon. God sent his word by the prophet Haggai to this remnant of people. And now we see the result. So beginning in verse 12, we're going to look at the divine transformation in repentance. Today, basically, my goal is for us to understand the divine transformation that takes place in repentance. To do that, we want to understand two things: the depth of genuine repentance and the enabling power of God for repentance. To put it another way, we could say, I want you guys to understand our need for humble hearts that listen to and obey God. And number two, we need to know God's enabling presence and power to do what he has called us to do. So first, let's look at this, the depth of genuine repentance. So the people have disobeyed God. The people have been walking in their own strength with their own priorities, purposes, plans, and desires. But look at what happens. We have first Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the governor. So we've got the political authority. Then we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now we have the religious authority. And then what do we have? We have all the remnant of the people. This is not saying that there's a small portion of the people that are coming to worship. This is speaking about all those who returned with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. They all listened to the voice of the Lord. The word here that you'll see in many translations that says obeyed, it means to listen, because to listen is to do. They listen to the voice of the Lord, and it says the Lord, their God. This points at something that is very, very important if we are to actually have true repentance. There's a hearing and obeying of God's word. They first had to be convicted by what God's word said, that what they were doing was actually sin. Then they had to turn from that transgression to God. One commentator put it rightly. They were convicted of their sin of unfaithfulness to the Lord with respect to the temple. Then they recognized God's justice in judging them. This is the effect of hearing God's word, and this is the effect that should always be on our hearts. You know, up in the middle of Idaho, you have several mining towns. Places like Stibnite. My grandfather used to work at a mine up at Stibnite. And you know what? There's one road going in and there's one road coming out. So if you go to Stibnite, the only way you're getting out of Stibnite is if you do a U-turn and start heading back the way that you came. That's repentance, brothers and sisters. We are all at sin. To repent is to turn away from that sin and to run to Christ. There's one road in and out, and if we're talking in a metaphorical way, the only road is Christ. But that takes an understanding that we're going in the wrong direction. So it takes a hearing and a listening to the voice of the Lord. The question is, are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we comprehending? What role does the word of the Lord play in our everyday lives? When God asks questions of us, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses? Too often we want to jump to, this is all about money. No, it's not. It really isn't. This isn't about building a physical building, which we'll talk about later. This isn't about giving money. This is about worship. This is about a kingdom. Which kingdom are you pursuing? Which kingdom are you building? And for the people of Zerubbabel's day, they were building a kingdom for themselves with priorities that matched a selfish, self-centered, personal worship that built temples that they lived in instead of temples for God. Yet the word of the Lord came to them, and the word of the Lord comes to us. And if we are to understand repentance and the transformative work of the power of God in our lives, we must hear and we must obey God's word. But not only that, there is a humbling here. Humble reverence before the Lord in worship. We try to change it up a little. It said they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. This is a little aside. They noticed that it was God's word. They noticed that Haggai was God's man speaking God's word. You see that? They validated the reality that God's word was coming through God's prophet, and they understood that God had sent that man to them. It says they listened to that word, but then it says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. This is actually, the word is feared. They were fearful before the face of the Lord. And why shouldn't they be? A reverent awe, a trembling before the Lord. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing, with trembling. And we like to kind of dumb it down a little bit, and we say, well, we'll call it trembling and not fear. Verse 12 of Psalm 2 says, do homage to the Son, that he might not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. With a humility of heart that recognizes an active sin against God, there should be a fearful trembling, a humbling that brings one down to say with God, you are just to judge me. What I deserve is your punishment. And that's a scary thing. The people came to say to God in their repentance, "We've sinned against you. You are right. You are right to judge. You are right to work. You are right to call us to repentance." The people come before the face of the Lord in reverent fear. They come to worship God, to show Him right and righteous due, to say, "You are worthy." Isn't it interesting to say, "You are worthy to judge"? You are worthy to come before the Lord with reverence. To come before the Lord with a holy fear is a good thing. David recognized the need for this heart. Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." There's a story in the Old Testament that I love. It's a true story, and it's a reminder of how it's very easy to lose the Word of God. You see, God gave His Word to His people. They were supposed to be reading it and writing and copying it. Every king was supposed to copy by hand the law. Yet they had gotten away in their priorities and in their worship to worship false gods so much that nobody remembered God's Word. They didn't even know they had it. And then under Josiah, they're cleaning out the temple. It's gotten all dusty and it's a mess. And they find the Word of God. And they read the Word of God. They've been living their lives in complete ignorance. They read the Word of God, and you know what happens? They're horrified. God had told them what He required of them, and through negligence, they'd just forgotten. They tore their clothes, they put on sackcloth and ashes because they said, "God is just to judge us." In 2 Kings 22, you find out about this. In verse 19, it says the following. This is God's response, which shows the depth of true repentance. "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." When I talk about the depth of genuine repentance, it has to be something which is internal. So often we focus on the doing, right? I want you to notice something. We haven't got to the doing part yet. We've gotten to the listening and the fearing. There's not a doing action that's happened in the text yet. But it starts where? It starts in our hearts. It starts with a proper position before God in our hearts. It's a heart issue before it's an action issue. Skip down to the end of verse 14. We'll get to the doing. It doesn't just stick with a heart attitude of contrition. It moves to obeying the voice of the Lord. The end of verse 14, it says, "They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." The people's repentance was seen in their actions. repentance and true repentance had already started. The actions were the fruit of it. They went out and did. First, they listened to the voice of the Lord, and then feared the Lord. The fruit of that repentance in the heart was that they then went and built the temple of the Lord. For people of Haggai's day, they were called to forsake their own materialism and self-indulgent worship and humbly obey God and go to worship Him by building the temple. One author put it this way: the pleasures that materialism brings to us always prove in the end to be temporary and unsubstantial. What satisfaction is there at the end of life in having lived for your own kingdom? Even if you accomplish many personal goals and live out your plan A life, everything you have gained will eventually rust, rot, burn, or be forgotten. Right? It will. Solomon is the perfect example of this, right? Guy that's got all the power in the world, all the money in the world, and all the brains that he needs to do whatever he wants. He goes out and he tries everything: enjoyment, writing books, reading books, buildings. Has more wives than anybody ever should or could want. Yet in the end, what did he say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all steam off of a cup of coffee. You can't take it with you. Your paneled houses rot. Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? But it's important to understand here, in Haggai's day, the command and the call is to go and build what? The temple, right? A physical building where God's glory will reside, where people can come to worship the Lord. Yet we're in the Advent season, right? Christ, one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have a physical temple anymore. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says this: and coming to him, speaking of Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Notice this: you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the temple that we have to build is not a building. It's a body, and Christ is its head. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 20, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being fitted, in whom you also are being fitted together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You want an application. You want to draw a connection. It's not go out and get stones. It's go out and do the work of the gospel. It's go out and obey Christ with regards to all his commands, with regards to the one another's of Scripture that are to be practiced in the church. The question is, are we building God's church? Are we seeking his kingdom? Or are we seeking a kingdom of our own design for our own benefit and pleasure? Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You recall what the all these things will be added to you is? Food, clothing, right? Shelter. Seeking God's kingdom first. The people in Haggai's day were not doing that. They were seeking their kingdom first, their little plot of land, their little building. Make it as nice as you can. Yet when they died, they couldn't take it with them. And when their descendants died, it fell apart. Well, we've first looked at the genuine depth of our repentance and where it should be. It must be from our whole heart, turning away from sin, running towards God. But I want to show you the most beautiful aspect of this passage, of this response. Right? God has said, this people says. Not my people, but this people. Right? You remember that? Look at verse 13 with me. Then Haggai, the angel of the Lord, or messenger of the Lord, the word's the same, spoke by the commission of the Lord. Notice the extent that God goes to communicate that God is taking special intent to communicate to his people. To the people saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. I don't know how often we read over things like this. Oh, I'm with you. I think we think it's kind of like how we support different causes. I'm with this cause, I'm with that cause. There's no personal investment. There's nothing that we're actually doing. We're just like, I'm with them. I'm with Trump. I'm with Biden. I don't think there are probably too many in here that are there. I'm with this figure. I'm with Messi. I'm with Ronaldo. It comes to the point where it doesn't mean anything. But when God makes this statement, I am with you, we have to understand it. What does it mean? It also should shock us that God is now saying about this people that, no, I'm with you. This people has been enslaved in another country for 70 years. Was God with them then? Yeah, he was punishing them. Are they surrounded by their enemies currently at this point in Haggai? Yes. But God says, I'm with you. Before they've even done what he's commanded them to do, when their heart has humbled itself and feared the Lord and come to worship, before the fruit of that has ever come out, God acts. And notice how God acts. It's not like you and I act normally when our spouse sins against us or we sin against our spouse. Normally when that happens, we sit back and say, well, are they really repentant? They need to show me fruits of repentance. How contrite are they? They got to show me that they truly mean it. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God in his forgiveness acts before there's even any fruit of repentance. He, like the prodigal son's father, runs. Remember that story? Got a son, comes to his father. I'm paraphrasing. He says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want the money that you earned that I'm going to get when you die. Dad, I don't want to live in your house anymore. Just give me the money so I can leave. Takes the money, forsakes his responsibility, runs off and parties hard. loses everything, right? And remembers that his dad's servants at least have enough to eat and his dad treats them well. And so he has a contrite, fearful heart to go back to his father and just beg to be a slave. And his father sees him from far off. And the father in this parable represents God. The father who's been wronged against, the father who's been sinned against, sees his son far off. He's just waiting, and he does something that no dignified Middle Eastern man should ever do. And he hikes up his robes, and he runs, and he embraces his son. And before his son can even beg for forgiveness, he has them give him nice new clothes, put a ring on his finger, and kill the fatted calf, right? Throws a party. That's God's heart with God's people who have been worshiping themselves, who have been selfish, who have been self-indulged, building their own kingdoms. But when their heart turns towards Him in repentance, He makes sure to lavish on them and say, I am with you. This is our first sub-point. We should be encouraged by the presence of God. Encouraged by God's presence. One author said, the presence of God is, regarded rightly, as being the highest blessing that could be bestowed on them and the surest guarantee of success. I just want to go through Scripture and look at how God has said this over and over and over again. God said it to Isaac in Genesis 26, 24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Then to his son Jacob, Genesis 28, 15, God says, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's a different sort of with, isn't it? God says this to Moses in Exodus 3, 12. He said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then the next transition to Joshua, Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. It means a lot more than just I'm on the bandwagon. David, 2 Samuel 7, 9. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. God speaking of his faithfulness. He said it to God's people before they went into exile as Isaiah the prophet was prophesying what would happen. Isaiah 41:10, Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious. Look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In other words, have you seen a connection? When God says, I will be with you, or I am with you, another statement comes along with it. Do not fear. A little different way to say that is, if you have a fear for the Lord, a righteous, holy fear that worships Him and seeks His kingdom, what fear have you of men? The fear of God should cast out the fear of man. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah 46, 28. It says this, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord. Why? For I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. That's helpful, right? It's helpful even for our current situation when we look at passages like Jeremiah 46. God will punish his people, but he will not leave them. When we look at the forgiveness of God and how lavish it is, there is nothing that can compare. There are small glimpses when people whose hearts have been reborn, made new by God, when they show forgiveness to others. Up in Alberta, Canada, there was a chief of the Cree Indians, and his name was Maskapatun. I know, don't try to spell it. Well, he warred against many of those who came to bring the gospel, but finally God got a hold of his life and he was born again. And it was soon after that that the Blackfoot tribe, a man from there, killed his father. Being a chief, he had the ability to do many things with vengeance, right? So he rides to the village of the man who killed his father, and he calls for him to come out. And he says the following to him, he says, "You have killed my father, so now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes." In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed, "My son, now you have killed me." Just as Maskapatun killed his enemy with forgiving kindness, it's the kindness of the Lord that should kill our pride and lead us to worship him even more. Just as our hearts are humbled and fearful before there's any even action and activity and fruit of repentance, God lavishes us with grace and forgiveness. Oh, how amazing it is that God would do such a thing for the people in Haggai's day, when he would say, "I am with you." One author put it this way, "The people had not yet begun to work, but as soon as they showed a disposition to do so, the stern and reproving tone of God is changed from one of sternness to the most exquisite tenderness. It is as if he hastened to forget their former unfaithfulness and to assure them that in spite of it all, he was not only willing to be with them, but actually was with them as soon as their hearts turned towards him." But God doesn't just stop here. He doesn't just stop to put his power and his strength and his ability behind those who are with him. Look at verse 14. God just didn't stop in telling him he was with them. He actually does action, right? This is the second part. We should be emboldened by God's action. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, i.e., God stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the Lord also stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked. The word spirit here is ruach. It's that inner being. We could call it the soul of a man. God actively got involved to help them do the fruits of repentance. You catch that? It wasn't just their activity. There's a divine empowering to do the work of God. They listened to the voice of the Lord. They fearfully worshiped in humility, and God steps in. He encourages them so that they will not become downtrodden, and then He actively stirs up the soul within them to do that which they should have been doing for the last 16 years. God is working. Isn't that amazing? And the result of this humble repentance and God's forgiveness is an empowerment to do the obeying work of building the temple of God. This word for stir up means to arouse, to awaken. We see things like in Isaiah 10:26, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian. Or Isaiah 54, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens my morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. This reminds us that obedience and true repentance is not just an activity that we are doing, but it is an activity that God is doing in us. Right? It's both of them. When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Before we had done anything, it was the kindness of the Lord that brought us to repentance. And even afterwards, when we're freed up to do kingdom work, it's important to remember things like Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 2:1-10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice the two coming together over and over again, right? Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is actively working in the hearts of those that are turned towards him. Not only does he reassure and encourage that he is with them, but he reassures and encourages them by stirring up and using his power to stir up in them a desire to do what's right. And then we get a date. It says, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That's September 21st, 520 BC. It's not that it took them that long to obey. It's not the point. Remember, they had to go and gather stone and wood to build. The picture that we get is that this is the date when they started work. I want you to notice it says in the end of verse 14, in the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And it says, their God. Go back up to the end of verse 12, or near the end of verse 12. It says they listened to the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. It was their God that they were coming to worship. It was their God that they were listening. It was their God that they were fearing. It was their God that they were building for. it was his house, not their own, that they were working on. Notice the two different pieces. The need for humble hearts that listen and obey the word of God, but the need for God's enabling presence and power to do all that he was called us to do. I want to draw our attention to Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a call. It's interesting that right before that, Christ says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, right? Yet Matthew 28, 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that interesting? Christ, when he's getting ready to go, says the exact same sort of phrase, I am with you. After reassuring them that all authority had been given to him on in heaven and on earth. We're supposed to be building his kingdom so that when he returns to rule and reign, we will be about our Savior's business. How are we doing? If that's supposed to be our priority, how are we doing? I can speak for myself personally. I think often not well, right? It's easy for other priorities to slip in, to slide in, to take my focus, my time, my energy. God's call to Haggai wasn't something along the lines of your plan A priorities need to change to plan B, i.e. your priorities of self-seeking and self-serving to get what you want. And it wasn't calling them saying, hey, that didn't work. Though God does tell them that it didn't work, right? He actually says he blew away their produce and their grain in the first half of chapter 1. But sometimes we think that, don't we? God will bless me as long as I just do what I want, so I'm going to have the priority of getting what I want through a different means. I'm going to build a different sort of kingdom for myself. I.e., I'm going to prioritize God's work so I can get what I want. That's still self-worship. That's still self-focus. One author put it this way: we treat seeking God as a means to build our own kingdom. Whether the form of that kingdom for us is a bigger local church, a better ministry, or a personal prosperity and fulfilling relationships, we replace a failing pragmatism, take care of yourself first, with a more successful pragmatism, look out for God so that he will take care of you. Neither one of those is seeking first his kingdom. Neither one of those is all about his glory. Go back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Remember the result that's desired by God, the purpose that God is calling them to consider their ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Why? That I may be pleased with it and be glorified. I want you to notice that it's not for the people's pleasure. It's not for the people's glory. It's for God's pleasure. It's for God's glory that they're called to this obedience. Are those our priorities? Should make sense to us. It was by God's grace that the people were even able to return, just as it's by God's grace and His grace alone that we've been saved. It's because of the lavish forgiveness that God has exquisitely extended to His people, just as He has lavished and exquisitely extended His forgiveness to us. And oh, by the way, that repentance was enabled by His power, stirring up in us by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word to convict hearts, that repentance came about, that we were awakened by it, that we could actually do anything that would be for His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing? Are we seeking first His kingdom? Are we making disciples? Is the call for a worship that is focused on God and His glory, that would be shining out from us as a congregation, individually and corporately, is that what we're building? It's important as we look at this subject that we should be encouraged. God promises to be with us, right? It should encourage us that God is the one who stirs up our souls to repent and to act. He is working. He will build His kingdom. He will build His church. He's not done working on any of us yet, right? The work He began in us, He will bring to completion. And as we come to communion, right? What a great reminder that God is with us, though we don't deserve it. That God is working in us and through us, though without Him we could do nothing. And that comes from that humble spirit. And as we get set to focus on communion, I want us to remember that it does start with genuine repentance. And that starts with a heart work. And we want to take some time so that we don't take communion in an unworthy manner. If you have been born again, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, then the time of communion is for you. If there's unrepentant sin in your life, now's the time to repent of it. If in our time right now you don't get to that point, it's better to let the cup pass and wait until your heart is right, so as not to take what Christ did on the cross in an unworthy manner upon yourself. So I want you guys to spend a moment. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to bow your heads in a time of repentance. And I'm just going to read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Hopefully this is the cry of all of our hearts. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The next verse, if you're a believer, you cannot pray. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. But by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. O Lord, we understand that as we come to you, that we have nothing that we can bring. O Lord, we need your help even in the act of repentance. We need your encouragement. We need you to stir us up to do that which you would have us do. And that is our prayer, O Lord. That as we look at the cross, as we look at our lives and where they're out of balance, O Lord, we confess as a church, as individuals, that we have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we fall short of the glory of God each day. And so we fall at your feet. We come trembling before your presence and we say, O Lord, forgive us, vile sinners. There is no good in us, but O Lord, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us as sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.